come before you this morning. Lord, we have not honored you as we have should, as we should have this past week, with secret sins. We have served you perhaps with wrong motives. We have not been committed to you. We have not given sacrificially. We have not loved unconditionally. Father, I ask for forgiveness for my sins and for the sins of your people. I ask, Lord, that you would cause us, Lord, to be humble before you, but also to be incredibly joyful that we are forgiven and free through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. We've been justified by faith through his death and resurrection for us. And so we live in your sphere of gracious dealings. Yet, Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us from pride and greed, and that you would cause us to be committed and sacrificial in our service toward you. Cleanse us from sin. Glorify your name in us and through us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've entitled the message this morning, Beware, Looks Can Be Deceiving. Beware, Looks Can Be Deceiving. The scripture passage is Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. Mark 12, 38 through 44. I believe that's page 1009 in the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there. Scripture says, and in his teaching, he said, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything that she had, everything she had, all she had to live on. Beware, looks can be deceiving. Beloved, few believers take seriously the charge of Christ and the warnings of Scripture to be on guard against false teachers. They forget that Satan and his demonic network are real and actively binding, deceiving, and enslaving humanity to the sinful inclinations of their own heart. In John 8:44, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. Paul wrote that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is, as Scripture reveals him, the ancient serpent of deception, the tempter, the very evil one. Satan is the enemy, the adversary of God and his people. He is the agent of and the embodiment of destruction and damnation. Day and night, Scripture teaches that Satan works to slander believers, harass believers, and thwart the advancement of God's kingdom. With this said, he is not alone in his work. He employs an army of demonic beings that fill and stir up self-willed, greedy, proud, sensual, and power-hungry human leaders. Scripture calls them false teachers. men and women that infiltrate the church from without and from within, teaching and affirming and appealing to sinful human desires in a quest to fill their own evil desires. And this is all under the evil guise of spirituality or self-fulfillment. They are false teachers, humanistic philosophers, media influencers who promote new ways of salvation, new insights into the Bible, and new means of self-actualization and personal significance. You must beware. In reality, these individuals are guides of hell, spiritual prostitutes, false messengers, henchmen of the great deceiver. Paul wrote this concerning false teachers. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. 2 Corinthians 11, 13-15. The broader church and the world at large, friends, is not a playground for the saints, but a battlefield. Satan is scheming. He is continuously forming and implementing battle plans. And because of this, we are called by God to be aware, to be alert. Peter tells us to be sober-minded, to be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Listen to Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20. Scripture says after Paul spoke these words, these pastors wept, held on to him because they knew it would be the last time they see him in the flesh. Paul said, pay careful attention. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. That's Acts 28, 29 through 31. Our Lord Jesus Himself warns us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Yet despite the multitude of cautions within Scripture, in the name of unity and love, many professing believers broadly accept or tolerate unbiblical teaching, sinful lifestyles, and man-centered philosophies of self-fulfillment, following your own heart and dreams. Many false teachers claim, as did the scribes and Pharisees, to worship and honor God, and yet they, like them, actively work to stifle the significance of the person, work, and message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus preached repentance and belief in the gospel, Mark 1:15. He taught the sinful nature of man, Matthew 7:11, and the necessity of faith in Him as the Son of God, John 8:24. Moreover, He required those that followed Him to deny themselves and to take up their cross and follow Him. Conversely, false teachers replace Jesus and His message by magnifying man's innate goodness and self-fulfillment through sexual identity or the pursuit of health, wealth, and scientific advancement. Still, there are others that stifle the centrality and sufficiency of Christ by stressing the nature of religious traditions, spiritual experiences, new revelations, or deeper mystic knowledge. Essentially, the message of false teachers is this, that Jesus can be a means to a better end. But in and of Himself, Jesus is not enough. You need more than Jesus. Some contend that Jesus is not even really applicable. He's merely an illustration of wisdom and love. With this said, the perils of false teachers stretch to not only what they teach, but also to their way of life. Their character and actions prey on the vulnerable, and they pollute the way of truth. This is why Scripture is so explicit in their characterizations of them. In Scripture, false teachers are defined as demented fools, as reckless, as ravenous wolves, blind guides, hypocrites, serpents, thieves, peddlers, false apostles, servants of Satan, deceivers, ungodly persons, and unreasoning animals. False teachers are unrelenting predators. They're continually on the lookout to prey on people, to exploit people for their own gain. And it's for this reason the Bible pronounces severe judgment on them. And you must be aware. Beloved, the dangers of false teachers, be it religious or secular, are real and they are damnable. It is not a matter of theological preferences, of scientific advancement or human achievement. If you turn from the biblical Jesus to a different gospel, to a different form of good news for your life and soul, you will be damned. Because outside of Christ Jesus, there is no other good news. There is no other salvation. Dear friends, you must be on guard against the schemes of the evil one and the deceptive whispers of false teachers. With this said, equally important, you must also be on guard against succumbing to the motivations of these false teachers in your service to God. Those who use Jesus, beloved, lose Jesus. If Jesus is a means of gain to you, and He is not the end in Himself, He is merely a way to something better for you. Jesus is merely a means of gain. He is not the goal or the aim of your faith. Those who use Jesus will lose Jesus. And in our text today, Jesus warns His disciples about the character and dangers of false teachers. And then He gives them an illustration of what true discipleship looks like. So let's begin by looking at Jesus' warning. A warning against pride and power. Mark writes in verses 38 through 40, "And in His second teaching He said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation.'" This is Jesus' last public message, His last teaching to the crowds. He warned His disciples as well as the crowds about the behavior of the scribes, the teachers of the law, the spiritual leaders. Earlier He warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, referring to their stubborn resistance to the kingdom of God, Mark 8:15. Now He warns them about the pride, the greed, and the corruption of the scribes. Beloved, I want you to know, whether you realize it or not, our Lord's warning here is a forceful condemnation of all who hold corrupt views of Scripture, of Christ Himself, and of the good news. You must understand that it is no small matter to have a low view of Scripture, because it is there that we learn about the nature of Christ Jesus and the message of salvation. Friends, some of you might be tempted to think that I hold a personal high view of Jesus. I hold a high view of the gospel, of what it means to be born again. I hold a high view of Scripture, the very oracles of God. Yet in your mind you might think, but that's just for me. It's okay if others believe differently. This is your truth. Different beliefs, teachings, and lifestyles are fine for others. Friends, such a notion is dangerous and it's dishonest. This way of thinking will pollute your mind. It'll leave you open to other gospels, and it will taint your convictions, your conversations, and the way you teach or influence your children, your grandchildren, and your friends. If you think truth is subjective to the person, that salvation, if there is any, is determined by personal preferences, you have believed a lie. You are not convinced of Jesus. You have merely followed him out of your religious tradition. Moreover, whether you realize it or not, you are a secret advocate for false teaching. Beloved, like Christ, we must have a zero tolerance for false teachers and false teaching in the church. We must be on guard against it. There is a reason why a large percentage of the New Testament is given to advocate against false teaching. In fact, that's the reason for the writing behind most of the epistles, is to correct wrong teaching. There's a reason why we are to put on the whole armor of God. We are to stand firm in the faith. Friends, ignorance of and a lack of conviction about the nature of Christ, the gospel, and the word of God will breed a weak and vulnerable church. The summons of Scripture is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. We are called to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Jesus wants his followers to be aware of the character and the entanglement of false teachers. Do you take it seriously? Do you realize that you are under attack, that be it through culture, human philosophies, other religious teachers who like to twist things a little bit, that your mind, that they are wanting to take over your mind? They want to pull your love away from Christ and put it on other things. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus criticizes four examples of pride and pretension among the scribes. And all of them spring from their love of status and possessions. We don't have time to develop it here, but the New Testament at large boils down the motivations of false teachers into three major categories. Their depraved quest for power. They want influence. They want high status. They're on a quest for sex and money. The same holds true today. Be it the prestigious ministries of Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, or the local pastor of a small congregation, false teachers are characterized by their craving for notoriety, for pleasure, and for wealth. You need to be aware. Jesus gives several illustrations of the scribes' hypocrisy. First, they like to walk around in long robes. The word for robes here refers to fine robes, or those who were used by priests for ceremonial or festal occasions. In the Greek Septuagint, the word is used for both royal and priestly garments. In a nutshell, the scribes liked to be well-dressed. They wanted to look a cut above the rest. They wanted people to know they were different, that they were of high status. They enjoyed divine blessings. Second, Jesus notes that they liked greetings in the marketplaces. Their dress was to garner attention, and they liked to be acknowledged for their positions as leader. They liked to be called father, referring to their spiritual teachings, bringing up those in the faith. They wanted to be known as teacher, but they wanted their position as a leader to be acknowledged. They delighted in being recognized as superior in knowledge and authority, and thus by extension, their own lives were more worthy than others. Thirdly, Jesus pointed out that they liked to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts. In their pride and craving for attention, they eagerly sought the most prestigious places of honor in the most public places. In the synagogue, this was the bench that faced the congregation. It was the closest to the sacred scrolls. This was the place reserved for the most honored guests or for the most prominent elder or teacher. And that's where they wanted to sit. Feasts or banquets were rituals of social status in the first century. And they were held for various reasons, mostly for weddings or for special occasions of honor. And it's at these feasts it was customary for the best seats, the most notable places. They were given the best food, a place of recognition. In fact, Jesus in Luke 14, 7 through 11, encouraged his disciples not to pursue those seats, but to sit somewhere else. And if you're called to come up, then come up. But it's better not to take that seat and then another more important than you come. The scribes desired these seats. They loved to go to parties, to be seen, to be praised and showered with honor. Moving on, while the first three examples reveal the scribes' obsessive pride, the final was far more sinister. Look with me at verse 40. Jesus said that they devour widows' houses. Their insatiable greed led them to flagrantly disregard the clear teachings of the Old Testament to care for the most vulnerable in society, namely orphans and widows. God, speaking through Moses, said this in Exodus 22, 22 through 24. He is quite clear. He says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." The Old Testament is replete with injunctions to care for the defenseless and the vulnerable, as well as warnings that God will avenge those who exploit them. The scribes intentionally preyed on widows. One of the most helpless members of Jewish society. And Jesus said that they devoured their houses. Now, he doesn't specify exactly how this occurred, but in some way, the scribes used their influence to abuse the hospitality and the generosity of widows. I put here in my note that some scholars speculated that they were probably entrusted the estates of widows to help care for them, perhaps by pledge, but they found subtle ways to consume their estate. Others suggest that they took their possessions as pledges for debts that they couldn't afford. At any rate, the scribes exploited vulnerable widows to fill their own pockets. Jesus then adds, "And for a pretense, they make long prayers." It is perhaps that these long prayers were connected with the devouring of widows' houses. At any rate, he said that they make long prayers. They showcased their pride and their religious hypocrisy, their perceived holiness and devotion to God. They showcased it by offering long, showy prayers. Conversely, Jesus taught his disciples this: when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." That's Matthew 6, 5 through 8. Beloved, true prayer is not directed toward the ears of men, but the heart of God. So many Christians don't pray because they're worried what people are going to think about them if they pray. We're not praying to entertain people. We're praying towards the heart of God. Moreover, its sincerity is not determined by its length, but by one's humble dependence upon God, their inward desire to glorify Him and to fulfill His will. And this is witnessed in the Lord's Prayer. He said, "But pray this way: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." It's a direction toward God, toward His will, His glory. And then we bring humbly and in dependence, we bring before Him our own petitions, our desire for physical provision, for being kept from sin, And when others sin against us, that we will be forgiving. Tragically, the scribes' prayers, like the rest of their religious life, was a sham. Nothing but pretense. An outward show designed not to honor God, but to exalt themselves. Therefore, Jesus declared in verse 40, they will receive the greater condemnation. That's serious, folks. The principle of severity and strictness is also given in the New Testament as a warning to pastors, to shepherds. James warned, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Why is that? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James 3:1. As leaders entrusted with the care of God's flock, the scribes, according to Christ, will receive greater punishment because they refuse to obey God's word, fleecing the flock for their own advantage. Their judgment would be severe and eternal because they did not only knowingly reject the commandments of God, but they rejected the Son of God, and they taught or led others to do the same. After scathing denunciations in Matthew 23, which is a lengthy commentary on Mark's verses here, Jesus told the scribes, he ended his denunciation. He had several woes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes on this lengthy list of how they will experience God's judgment. And this use of woes is tied back to the Old Testament, a pronunciation of divine catastrophic judgment. But he pronounced a series of woes, and at the end of them all he said, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Matthew 23:33. Friends, Scripture rightly warns us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty or a proud spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. This is true in pastoral leadership and in every Christian ministry, both inside and outside of the gathering of the church. Pride is the taproot of every sin. It's the greatest sin, the sin that leads to every sin. Pride worships and serves the creature, ourselves, rather than the Creator. Romans 1:25. Friends, pride is self-deception. It believes that we have earned position, power, and wealth for ourselves. It's the shared arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar that boasted right before his divine humiliation. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Daniel 4:30. Pride believes that our achievements, our wealth, our health, our influence, our little Babylons are the result of the works of our hands and our wisdom. We have paved our way. We have the blessings that we rightly deserve. Believer, beware of your heart. Pride demands to be recognized, and it hurts others on the way to be recognized. And when it's not affirmed, it sulks, becomes sullen. Many Christians have left churches, some even from our own number, because they didn't feel that their service was appreciated as it should be. Friends, you don't need to look far in Christian ministry to see the destructive power of pride. Churches and ministry agencies are in crisis all over the world because of human pride and greed. To be sure, false teaching is serious and it causes significant destruction and devastation. But what destroys countless more lives and ministries is unmitigated pride. Strong personalities have led to innumerable turf wars and splits in churches, stunting the mission of the church and muting the glory of God. Oh, beloved, beware. Beware of the pride of your heart. If it's left to fester, it will tattle on you. You will sulk, you will become sullen when you are not recognized and affirmed for your sacrifices for God. You will be upset when other people experience blessings that you don't get. It demands to be heard. Beware of pride. Along the same vein, closely related to pride, is the exploitation of others. You know, cult leaders are a good illustration of this, but more tangibly and practically, it's certainly not limited to them. Pastors and deacons, ministry leaders, and the average believer in the pew have different levels of influence over others. And without accountability, they can exploit people for personal gain. From the subtle and manipulative pastor that coerces the church to get what he wants, to the average believer in the pew that helps and gives attention to the elderly in order to jockey their way into their will or to get possessions or money, the exploitation of others must be rejected. You must sense these desires in your heart to serve God, to love God for something that God gives you or something you can get from others. Sometimes all we want is to be a big fish in a little pond, and we're content with that. Beware of pride. Beware of exploiting others for your own gain. Beware for those who know the Scriptures and yet delight in pride and self-exaltation. Take advantage of others. They will be humbled, and they will experience great condemnation. You can be sure of this. This takes us to our final point, an example of sacrifice and commitment. Mark goes on to write, and he sat down, referring to Jesus, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." In these verses, the scene shifts momentarily from teaching to observing. Mark tells us that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, probably for a time of rest, and in his rest, he observes some things. Jesus is sitting likely in the court of women, which is the first inner court of the temple complex, just beyond the court of the Gentiles. This is the area where the vast majority of Jews mingled and where rabbis taught. Within the court of women, there were chests where offering boxes were displayed or put out. They were put there to meet the needs of the temple. Jewish history records that there were 13 metal shofar chests, or boxes made to resemble a ram's horn. And each were dedicated to specific offerings. In addition to this, financial gifts were public, at least to the extent that offerings were first presented to one of the priests in the vicinity. And they in turn would be, the worshiper would be directed to where they were to place their gift, into what box. In conjunction with this, because of its shape and material being metal, the larger the offering, the more coins given, the more noise it made, and the more attention it gave the worshiper. While Jesus is observing individuals give their offerings, he sees many rich people put in large sums of money. And then he watches as a poor widow, perhaps one who had been fleeced by the scribes, she comes and deposits two small copper coins into one of the boxes. The Greek word used for the coin that the woman gave is lepta or lepton, which referred to the smallest coin in Jewish circulation. And Bible translators try to help us by giving an equivalent in American currency, and you know, it's that being a penny. The Greek word is different. And it's hard to make a direct correlation because currencies between countries aren't exactly the same. It's in essence 1/64th of a denarius, a day's wage. So we could even say in today's money, maybe 350. But at any rate, it's a small amount of money. Enough money perhaps for her to purchase a small meal, but she gives it to God. Seeing this and having perfect knowledge both of the gift and of the motivation behind the gift, Jesus uses this as a moment for teaching his disciples. Mark writes in verses 43 and 44 of chapter 12 that Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." How so? "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus primarily summons his disciples for specific instruction or teaching. Thus far in the Gospel, these same words have been used when he chose or called the 12. The sending of the 12. And the feeding of the 4,000, as well as when he taught on humility. These are the words he used. As such, this was a major teaching moment, and he didn't want to wait till evening or a more private occasion to teach them. The disciples needed to see and hear his words at that moment. And Jesus told them that this poor widow's meager offering exceeded the largest gifts of the wealthy. They gave a small gift, a small percentage out of their wealth. They gave God a considerable tip. Not unlike the millionaire who gives a $1,000 tip and then makes a TikTok video about it today. The wealthy gave from their surplus, but she gave out of her need, out of her poverty. She gave everything she had to live on. She left the temple penniless. To be sure, in purely financial terms, the value of her gift is negligible. Certainly unworthy to compare to the sums that the wealthy donors gave. However, in the divine economy, things look quite different. While her gift made no difference in the record books of the temple, but her gift, like that of Mary who anointed the Lord with oil before his death, her gift has been immortalized in God's book, in Scripture, permanently documented for us to read and for it to be a means of worship and celebrating God, as a means of instruction for us as disciples today. As such, she serves as an example of what it means to fulfill the greatest commandment of loving God with one with our whole person, our whole self. Her heart motivated her service, which resulted in her deep sacrifice. Friends, she did what the rich young ruler refused to do. Jesus instructed him to give all he had to the poor and then come follow him. She gave all she had, everything she had to live on. For Jesus, the value of the gift is not the amount given, catch this, but the cost that is exacted from the giver. The same spirit of sacrifice is exhibited by the churches of Macedonia, who gave out of their poverty to help the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. Paul told the Corinthians this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." They weren't driven to do this. They did it out of their own heart, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. The heart that gives generously has first been given of itself to the Lord. We will never give as the Lord directs, both to the church but also to the ministries of helping one another, if our heart isn't first given to the Lord, if we are not really trusting Him, if we do not see Him as good, if we do not see Him as sovereign, as faithful. Something else is dictating our hearts. Beloved, the matter of giving is not one of amounts, but heart generosity, sacrifice, and trust in the Lord. The widow gave all that she had, all that she had to live on. I would submit that the words "all she had" is the centerpiece of Mark's teaching on faith and discipleship. The initial call of Jesus to his disciples to leave all that they had and come follow him in Mark 1:17 is perfectly illustrated here. Through the sacrifice and commitment, through the trust of the poor widow in giving all she had to God. This widow is a model of discipleship, an example of what it means to lose your life for God. And Jesus said in Mark 8:35, "For whoever would save his life, hold it back, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it," or save it. In conjunction with this, I want you to know, church family, that no gift, whether of time, money, or talents, is too small or insignificant to give if given in trustful dependence upon God. What is truly given to God, regardless of its size, is transformed into a valuable kingdom asset, one that brings joy to the heart of God and is used to fulfill His purposes. God wants your heart. After that, He can help us by His Spirit, lead us on what to give or what to withhold. Beloved, the contrasting portraits of the scribes and the poor widow illustrate two radically different responses to the kingdom of God. The scribes loved nice clothes. They craved praise and used people to get the things that they wanted. They sought their own praise to build their own empire rather than advancing God's kingdom. They violated the two greatest commandments because they loved themselves rather than God, and they exploited others for their own advantage. And by contrast, the widow is not thinking of herself when she gives out of her poverty. She lives a life of trust and dependence upon God. She trusts God to meet her needs as she gives in obedience to Him. And here she gave everything. She confidently gave all she had in obedience and worship to God. Beloved, true disciples, true lovers of God, recognize that their resources, their own life even, is not their own. They and their possessions belong to God. Believers are stewards of God's resources. As such, we are to freely, cheerfully, and generously use them as He directs for His purposes. This is illustrated in the early church. Luke tells us in Acts that believers sacrificed tremendously, selling possessions to meet the needs of others in the church. Some even going so far as to sell their own property, or sell property that they owned. Luke writes, "And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common." And what does that look like? "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So it wasn't everybody just sold everything. There was a giant pot at church that was then people gave out like socialism. You just gave out a certain amount to everybody. That's not what it's saying. They were selling, present tense, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. What he's saying is that they so loosely held on to their possessions and their life that at the moment a person had a need that they could freely dispense that to meet the need of the believer, of their fellow believer. He says, "The number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were as owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 9, 6-12, about the nature of giving. Behind this kind of self-sacrificial giving resides a deep love and commitment to God's glory and God's work. You will not give, you will not sacrifice, if you believe in your hearts that it doesn't even matter Well, all I have to give is $5. Or my time is so pinched, this is all the free time I have. I really can't give it to God. It wouldn't matter anyway. But we will never give great or give small if we think God doesn't care, or that God isn't real, or that your gift doesn't matter, or that there's no responsibility of you to give or to serve. To give from poverty means that your eyes or your heart are not fixed upon earthly pleasures, but on eternal rewards. The motivation for selfless giving is that one values God and His redeeming purposes more than the lavish comforts of this life. They believe God and His will is more satisfying than hunger pains, than temporal ease, or newer stuff. To live sacrificially and with total commitment to God's purposes is to reflect the heart of Christ Jesus Himself, who gave up all that He had at Calvary. Paul said it this way to a bickering bunch at Philippi. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Oh, would to God that we would be like our Lord. God might not require everything of you, but can He have it? Some might say, I'd be willing to lay down my life for Christ. You would not be willing to lay down your life for Christ if you're unwilling to give to Christ, even the smallest that you have. If you will not give what is small, you will not give what is great. It is a matter of the heart. Beloved, beware. Looks can be deceiving. Ask God to sift your heart's motivations and your desires in service to God, and how you serve one another, and how you serve your family, and how you serve your community for His namesake. Like David, ask God to remove any impurity that would taint your love for Him and your service to Him. Say with him, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Let it be our prayer that the Lord would take our life and purify it and consecrate it to Him. Always, only, all for Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are patient with us. Thank You, our Lord, for giving all You had to redeem rebels in order to make them sons, giving us the high status of saint, giving us Your own righteousness. You became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Father, I ask today that You would work in our hearts, that we might be on guard against teaching that would seek to pervert the Lord Jesus Christ, Your glory, and our call of holiness and humility, of faithful service to You. I pray that You would remove the temptation in our heart to serve You for some advantage we gain, but that we would serve out of loving obedience and humility. Oh God, would You cleanse us from any impure motivation? Would You please wash us, cleanse us for usefulness? Oh Lord, help us to reflect or to take up the example of our Lord and of this widow who gave everything. Help us to sacrifice for Your purposes. Help us, Lord, to be committed to You, to Your glory, and Your good purposes. Oh Lord, we just pray that we would be vessels in Your hand, that we would be consecrated to You, to Your service. Oh Lord, take our life, take our money, take everything, every desire we have, and shape and conform it that it might reflect You. Oh God, that we would see You as real, and as a God worth living for, a pearl of great price, willing to sell all so that we can, as Paul said, gain Christ and be found in Him. Oh Lord, bless and use your word as you see fit for your name's sake, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.